We should never speak of it as the book of the revelations. It is the book of the revelation. It's the unveiling, not so much of the Lord Jesus personally, although we do have a wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, but what is emphasized to us is the fact that it was a revelation given to him, giving recognition to the greatness of the Son of Man as he moves in governmental judgment in relation to the assemblies in chapters 1 to 3, and then in relation to the world from chapter 4 to the end. The book of the Revelation, please, chapter 3 and at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength or a little power, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from, or out of, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, the miserable, the poor, and the blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are three schools of interpretation relative to this section, that is chapters 1 to 3 of the book of the Revelation, and the entire book. These are people who believe that all the events predicted in this great book of the Revelation have already taken place. In other words, what they believe is that human history becomes the interpreter of the Bible. Well, I think that we can totally reject. The second view that's held about this great book of the Revelation is that the fulfillment of events may be repeated over and over again in history. Now, while that may be partially true, it would never hold water in relation to the coming of the evil trilogy, the trinity of evil that's about to come upon the world in relation to the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. It's quite obvious that they have yet to come. There have been men down here who have evidenced or demonstrated features that will belong to those men. I mean, Mussolini was the great name that was held up years ago as the Antichrist. And there was a man in London having great prophetical meetings, and his prediction was that Mussolini was the Antichrist. And when they came out of the building, the paper boy was selling his special editions. And the headline read, Mussolini is dead. And so was the man's theory dead. And all the theories, there's a man in your radio here, I just forget his name, even although I did remember it, it'd be best not to say it in case he... But he's telling us the greatest nonsense I have ever heard in my life about these matters of prophecy. Fellow believers, let us be thankful that we have been taught in the assemblies, I believe very accurately, very scripturally, about these great matters. So we believe not on the first idea or the second, they have a name which I won't bother you with, but we believe in the futurist view. We believe in the prophetic view of the book of the Revelation. We believe that there are events that belong only to the part of the world yet to come subsequent to the rapture of the church to heaven. There is no prophecy being fulfilled today. We don't belong to the prophetic page at all. We are what's called by scholars, we belong to the great parenthesis. And not until we are taken out of the way will prophetic scriptures be fulfilled. So just hold on. There is no need to get anxious or over-anxious about conditions in the world. Nothing can happen in the way of major events until 2 Thessalonians 2 says, we and the Holy Spirit in his present operation are taken out of the way. So that chapter 1 and verse 19 is the great verse upon which we base the Holy Spirit's division of this book. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be after these things, chapter 4 to the end of the book of the Revelation. Now, you younger men listening to that, that's what we have been taught down through the years. That's what we believe today. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be after these things, chapters 4 to the end of the book. Now, if you keep that in proper focus, you will understand this book. And you won't be bothered with the weird and strange prophetic statements that are made in the day in which we live. But very quickly, as to the chapter that's before us, I suggest to you there are three ways in which we can look at the seven letters to the seven churches. There is the historical view. And I believe that that means that there were seven literal, local, actual assemblies functioning in proconsular Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so on, right down to Laodicea. Those assemblies actually, literally, historically existed as assemblies functioning in that land that we know today as the land of Turkey. So that to those assemblies, there was a special message in the seven letters that were written. That may be the basic matter in relation to these seven letters. Then there is a second view, and that is one that we call the prophetical or the panoramic view, which means that God is giving us a view of Christian testimony down through the era of time, from the commencement of Christianity until its consummation at the rapture. And I believe that these seven letters to these seven churches give us a panoramic view of Christian testimony. Maybe not so much of Christendom, but of Christian testimony, which is a different thing. Now, some of my brethren may not be happy with that. Well, I'm sorry about that, but that's how I see it. And I believe that's the only reasonable way to look at it, brethren. There are things in these seven letters that only the panoramic view can satisfy. Then thirdly, there is the practical view. That means that today we, wherever we may be found, whether it be San Diego or Long Beach or Conference Hall in Brisbane where I live, these assemblies are functioning just as God intended them to function and as they functioned at Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So that any assembly, any one assembly today can be in any one of those conditions and represented in the seven assemblies. Now, my main argument about the panoramic and the historical and the practical views are for this reason. We know that there were more than seven assemblies in proconsular Asia. What about Colossae? What about other assemblies that existed? And they are not mentioned because God has selected these seven assemblies and wrote to them because he had this in mind. But what we are more concerned about this morning, I believe, will be to draw lessons that are applicable to our present day. How we can use these three letters and apply them to our condition, our circumstances, our needs, so that we might be adjusted to accommodate not our ideas, but the mind of God relative to testimony. There are three conditions described here. We've got Sardis, we've got Philadelphia, and we have Laodicea. When you come to the letter to Laodicea, you will notice there is a statement made which is quite important. The Lord said through John, I would rather that you were cold or hot, but you are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm. That is, you've got boiling water, and then you pour cold water into it, and you get lukewarm water. And I see in these three assemblies those three conditions. In Sardis, I see coldness, dead formalism. In Philadelphia, I see warmth. There is heat. There is a hot condition that answers to the desires of the Lord. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. They were not held together by rules or regulations or dead Protestantism. They were held together by warmth and affection to the Lord Jesus and keeping his word. And that's what we all want today. The third condition is a nauseating condition called Laodiceanism, which is a lukewarm condition. And I believe we've got in Laodicea a mixture of Sardis and Philadelphian conditions. And this is where we are generally throughout the world as assemblies today, brethren. Generally speaking, we have a mixture of holding to his word and at the same time going on with worldliness. That is a sad condition. Laodicean is the worst condition of the seven. And so, fellow believers, I feel that our brethren will be saying to us this morning that this is what we need to consider and realize. If this is the general condition that exists, which I submit to you it is, unquestionably, then let us be exercised about doing something about it. It will be important to observe the way in which the Lord Jesus is presented in these seven letters. That is always a vital point in trying to get the contextual teaching of these seven great letters. How is the Lord Jesus presented to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea? That is the key and that is the answer to the condition, as we shall see. And that is always the answer. When Paul was seeking to regulate and adjust the assemblies, if it was Corinth, if it was Ephesus, if it was Colossae, if it was Galatia, he always brought in the person of the Lord Jesus and truths related to him. And that answered the condition in those assemblies. Take, for example, the immoral state of Corinth. What does he do? He preaches to them or he writes to them, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep holy day. That is a life in freedom from evil. So he does the same in these seven letters. And I trust we shall see that. And then we shall look at the context of each letter. We won't be able to detail anything as our brethren would like us to get through the chapter. So we will endeavor to look at the main issues. Look at the prime factors. Look at the salient features in these three letters to these assemblies and gather them up and make them good to us. And keep in mind that at Sardis, you've got conditions that are answering to coldness. I have not found thy works complete. There was a great movement in the Reformation. The Reformation, brethren, was of God, but Protestantism was of man. So it settled in from a wonderful recognition that the just shall live by faith, that we are justified by faith alone. It shifted from that to a deteriorated condition of rules and adding baptism. And Luther was never ever delivered from all the things that he was associated with. And we should always remember that Lutheranism today is maybe worse than Roman Catholicism. All because Luther never emancipated himself from the grip of Romanism. He gathered one truth, and that was justification by faith alone. But their works were not complete before God. Thank God when Philadelphia is introduced to us, we've a great exercise of soul. We have men who are reading their Bibles, and they are keeping the word, and they're not denying his name, and they're separating themselves from religious Christendom, and they're gathering to his name as God intends us to be gathered. And the truth of the Lord's coming is paramount. And they're waiting any moment for his coming, and they're affected by it. And so Philadelphia is a warm assembly, receptive to the word, submissive to Christ, and a great example to us today. Brethren, we want all the assemblies and all our hearts to be in a Philadelphian condition. But we must turn inevitably to Laodicea and see the way the Lord is presented and consider the conditions existing in that assembly. Outwardly it looked fine, but inwardly it was unresponsive to the Lord. It's the church of the unwanted Christ. I stand at the door and knock, says the Lord Jesus. Let me in. Give me my place. It's not that the Lord Jesus is out of the assembly positionally. Of course his name was linked with the assembly, or it wouldn't have been an assembly. But the point that the writer is making is he was not being given his rightful and proper place in their affections and in their affairs. And we might well be divinely gathered, brethren, but what about our condition? Are we answering to the condition that God wants us to answer to? And let us see to the great basic occurrences of the fact of the Lord's coming. Never let us lose sight of that. Let us see that 1994 may be. I thought it would have been sooner. I really thought the Lord Jesus would have been here much before this. But he hasn't come. That doesn't mean he won't come this year. And I believe we should have our hearts and our vision taken up with his coming, with his person, and that our lives might be regulated accordingly. We'll be looking to our brethren for help in these in the readings. And any of the believers that feel they would like to participate in from the body of the hall, do feel free to do that.
Brother Jim, you have mentioned the unveiling of Jesus Christ in person. And as you have mentioned, well taken what you've said, that the Lord Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. Mm-hmm. And as prophet, that's got to do with the past.
Yeah.
As priest, with the present. As king, with the future. And isn't this particular section that you have introduced to us here, the Lord Jesus as the priest, cleansing his house, as you get in Leviticus 14. And this is what he's seeking to remove, the dross.
Brother Thompson, I really do think that is the great point in these letters here. Just as Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I can see Paul as a priest there, trimming the lamps in order that the lamp may shine, keeping in mind that this is a lampstand testimony. And he's trimming the lamps in 1 Corinthians. Then in the second letter, he's feeding the lamps after they've been trimmed. And as you have helpfully pointed out, that the Lord is moving through here as a priest with a garment clothed as a garment down to the foot. He's moving in governmental judgment, but it's in a priestly way. Right. Isn't that the point?
That's the point.
It's a priestly way. See, it's not right. Things may be wrong in the assembly. It's not for us to stand up, or the overseers to stand up and act in an autocratic fashion. That's what you've got in the earlier churches with the introduction of Nicolaitanism over the people. In Laodicea, it's the reverse. It's the people over everybody else. It's democracy. It's theocratic rule we need. And so when one is moving to regulate and adjust conditions, we take our character from the Lord Jesus, as our brother Thompson has helpfully mentioned, that he's moving through these seven assemblies in a priestly way to bring conditions into suitability to the mind of God. Thank you.
Mr. McCall, before we move too much into Sardis, you mentioned something that is rather important. If you would allow a moment, we sometimes have limited the thought of Reformation, that's what's pictured here in this, to names such as Dr. Luther that you mentioned. There were men who are actually raised of God who do a greater work in preparing the ground and seeking to get the scriptures into the hands of the people. I don't think we want to take this up, but it would be a mistake if younger minds thought that the Reformation started with Luther. It neither started with Luther nor finished there. There were better men, even contemporary with him,
yeah.
And we're not going into that, but we want to see that Luther is not the Reformation.
Quite so.
We need to see that the Word of God, people like Savonarola and others like Huss, men who actually laid down their lives and they actually dug up their bodies to burn them and that sort of thing. Men who really stood for the Word of God more than Dr. Luther did.
Yeah, and they were far more spiritual men.
I think
devoted
so.
Devoted to the Lord. And what they were going in for is an understanding of the Scriptures. They wanted to advance on justification by faith, and they wanted their lives to correspond with it. Luther got stuck with Romanism in relation to, he switched a bit from transubstantiation to consubstantiation. But he never ever learned the wonderful truth of the Lord's Supper.
And he never learned separation in connection with separation from the world. He was linked with the political system. I don't mean to put you on that as a subject.
I know you're not.
But on the other hand, I think it would be a mistake if younger Christians thought that the Reformation is centered in Dr. Luther. That's just not the case.
Yeah, what Brother Doherty is saying to us younger people is that we should see the distinction between the Reformation and what came out of the Reformation. And you should never direct it towards one man in Luther, though we may be grateful for anything that he did do when he nailed the thesis to the door. And that we are thankful for that. He was so warm about justification by faith that when he was reading the Epistle of James, the poor old man says, "This is a heap of straw." Because he couldn't understand there was the manward side of justification. See, it was getting into his theory, this great truth of being justified by faith. So if you could see that, it would be helpful. The same is in relation to the end times, which I believe will be Mystery Babylon the Great. You haven't to think that Romanism is the first and the end of it.
Amen.
It's only part of it.
Amen.
Romanism isn't any worse than Anglicanism or any other ism. We've got to see it as a whole thing. It began with Babylon and it will end with Babylon. Babylon was long before Rome, and I'll tell you, I'm not speaking kindly of Romanism.
Brother Jim, there's a few things I think it's interesting to point out in chapter 1. Sorry for going back. But in verse 16, you have, "And he that had in his right hand the seven stars." And in verse 20, "On his hand, on my right hand, in and on." In, isn't that eternal security? They're his by purchase.
Right.
But here, "on his hand" would be public testimony.
Yeah.
And that the light doesn't come from the people, it comes from the person of Christ. So it's necessary for all of us even now to remember that it's His assembly, not our assembly. It's His assembly. And when we get that aspect, we will move with reverence as we come into the assembly that we're associated with.
I think that is also a useful thing you've introduced, because I know some of my brethren don't accept this, but this is how I see it. I see the seven lampstands as representing the seven churches. I think we're all agreed about that. And it's not a candlestick. It's a lampstand. It means it derives its substance from another source. It's a light giver. It shines out. It shines out light. It's a light bearer. It shines out light. And that's what every assembly is intended to be, shedding light in this morally dark world in which we live. But also the angels, unto the angels of the church. I don't see these as literal angels. Now, I know that Mr. Sidney Maxwell, now at home with the Lord, held to that. God, pardon me if I would bring any reflection. I'm only saying that because I did hear him make the statement publicly. I rather see them as a double symbol, indicating that they represent those who are in responsibility in the assemblies, that they are the guides, the leaders of the assembly, and the Lord is speaking primarily to them, because I believe an assembly can only rise, individuals may rise higher, thank God, but corporately, they can't rise higher than the overseers. Nor are we given liberty to move into places unless we do have men there who are holding to the things of God. That has always been a guide to me. But we must see, brethren, that these men, as our brother Thompson has mentioned, they are in His hand and then they are on His hand, meaning he spoke about eternal security. I see it rather as, it's not that it's any different what he's saying, other than he's controlling them. He's controlling these men. But there may come a time when they take themselves out of His control. And that is the big problem. They're still associated with Him. They're on His hand, but not in it. And where you see men moving away from the basic pattern of the assembly and the doctrine of the teaching of the Word of God, then we can look out for trouble. So we're thankful that these things have been underlined to us. Coming into chapter 3 now, in relation to Sardis, you will notice that that he's saying these things, verse 1, saith he who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits, I think, are indicative of the Holy Spirit in His completeness. That is, the Lord Jesus is able to perceive and able to operate for the good of the assembly. There may be deadness and incompleteness in Sardis, but there is no incompleteness in Him. And there may be lack of power in Sardis, but there's no lack of power in Him. And we should try and see that, brethren, that the Lord Jesus is the answer to our need if we are in a state of spiritual deadness.
Wouldn't this be associated with the energy or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? You get that in Philippians chapter 2.
Yeah.
The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and it seems to be the divine energy here that's brought before us, the sufficiency of Christ.
That's right.
And the stars there, you would associate that with Spirit-led ministry.
I do. Mm-hmm. I do see that. Coming particularly again from the responsible element.
Right.
Isaiah 11 fits into your thought, Brother Thompson. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here is one lampstand with its seven lamps, you see. We've got the main shaft answering to the spirit of the Lord and the three parts on either side, making it a completeness, a fullness of divine energy and power resident in the Lord Jesus through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And if he is given his way through the word by the Lord Jesus in each assembly, then there will be a sufficiency of power to meet every spiritual emergency.
You said at the beginning, brother, that in each of the seven letters, the statement that is said of the Lord Jesus is significant in terms of the condition of the assembly. Mm-hmm. I think that's a beautiful truth that it would do well for all of us to look at. Take your time and go down to the seven. Whatever is said of the Lord Jesus is tremendously encouraging in relation to what is said in the condition of that church. Now, the seven spirits of God. I believe we'll find that four times in this book.
Yeah.
But if we look at chapter 1 and chapter 4, the reference is to the fullness and completeness of the Spirit of God. Whereas in chapter 3 and chapter 5, the seven spirits are seen in relation to the Lord Jesus himself.
Right.
And so that with the Lord Jesus, we see then all that we can know of the power and fullness of the Spirit of God. Here in Sardis, there's a condition that we're going to look at. And with the Lord Jesus, we'll see the fullness of power, the fullness of authority.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps we should note, I know our brother will get into these details as we go down through, but we should note something, a beautiful truth for assemblies. That the letters are written to each of the seven. In other words, doctrinal truth is given to each assembly. Each assembly is responsible to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that each letter will end up. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. So what is written to one is written to all. Now each responsible to the Lord, but what's written to one, written to all. So that all the fullness of the Word of God, you see, is applicable to ourselves today. We can gather truth from it.
That's very true. When you come to, as you mentioned, the chapter 4 and chapter 5 references, you can see that he is he's moving in power in relation to evil conditions and bringing them into suitability to the divine pleasure and the divine will. Whereas here in the letter to Sardis, he's endeavoring to indicate that he has power to communicate and he has power to control. And if they would only listen to him and accept his authority and his effective working in the energy of the Holy Spirit, then he would bring about that condition essential to good testimony. And I liked your point about no federation of assemblies. And we are not committed to that line at all. We have fellowship with assemblies, but we are not a federation of assemblies. And we must see that. We are not guided by interests, or we're not guided by any other movement or central body, be it doctrinally in Bible schools or missionary societies or anything of discipline being carried out from one center. It's each local assembly is accountable and answerable to the conditions existing there. Though it would be equally right to assume and to state that what is done scripturally in one assembly should be done equally in another assembly. So there is a sameness about it, but there is not to be a statement of fact in relation to governing every assembly from a particular source, nor has one assembly any right to attempt to rectify another assembly. That is their responsibility.
Brother Jim, would you say then that our connection as assemblies, one from the other, is rather vertical rather than horizontal?
Quite so. That is the point, isn't it? If each of us are looking to the Lord as he's presented here and functioning under his control and under his authority and by his energy, then everything will be regulated according to his will. Then he makes a call to watchfulness in verses 2 and 3. You'll notice there are several lacks in this assembly. You've got a lack of vigilance. Be watchful. Then you've got a lack of vigor. Strengthen the things that remain. Then you've got a lack of virtue. I have not found thy works perfect or complete. So, you see the point we are trying to make. That if there is a lack of vigor and virtue. Now, what was my other one? Vigilance or something. I was going to say something else. But anyway, there they are. If these lacks are prevalent, what is the answer? The answer is in him who is all sufficient. He doesn't lack anything. See the point, brother? But the point is here in verse 2-3, if thou be watchful, he gives us very definite, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works complete before God. He's not talking about their persons, he's not talking about their souls, he's talking about their works. I have not found thy works complete before me.
Do you feel that the assembly here in Sardis was somewhat like the city in which it lived? I'm making reference to the fact that historically the city was a city that was well known, was famous, it's powerful, it's well protected. If I understand, the only access to it was very, very difficult. In fact, it had to be discovered by somebody. And twice it was attacked during the middle of the night. And when the enemy arrived, there was no watch. They thought they were secure. They thought they were safe. And twice the city was conquered and destroyed. And at the time this was written, I understand, again, Sardis was found as a city that was slothful, that was not vigilant. And so I believe that they were, the assembly was taking its character from the people around them and not from the Spirit of God within them. And I believe that maybe it was something like that.
Tom, wherever you got your source from there, you're absolutely right.
Thank you, brother.
And each...
Brother, just
hold a minute, brother. Thank you. Because if you go to Laodicea, you'll find the very same story there, Tom. It had absolutely everything. You talk about our malls, our modern malls or malls. They had nothing like we had nothing like Laodicea. And even when they're city came under a terrible tempest, and they worked again, and the state put money into it and built it up again. And so the Lord takes that very circumstance and he says, you are increased, you're rich and increased with goods, and you've got need of nothing. You're just like the city in which you dwell. Sorry, brother.
Just going to elaborate on that point. That is always the danger for Christians. You know, some of us who travel more with regard to different assemblies, you can notice it everywhere. Christians in a given place will reflect the manner of that city.
That's true.
The materialism, the way of life. It has a way of getting into the very heart of the Christian. So as our brother mentioned at the beginning, as those seven letters are written, the local historical situation is very relevant. But the conditions affect the assembly. Something we should be on guard.
That's good. That's very helpful. That is absolutely right all the way down the line.
Would you believe then that what the Lord Jesus Christ is to the local assembly, these assemblies, that would indeed be a particular need in that geographical area?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What they're weak on.
Yeah.
that would be the light that should be, because it's the person of Christ.
That's here. Right.
So that when we speak about it, I mean, we thank God for men that I heard when I was a boy, Frank Knox and all, but they wouldn't do it in some other place. You know, I mean, we're not reflecting on these dear brand. But in every geographical area, you can't be an Ulster man and go into an Indian village and expect to make them polish their boots and so forth. So that I believe that what you have, the person of Christ here, is the very thing that our testimony should be shining out.
Right.
In the world.
Take that up to a present day then, Brother Tommy. You called me Jim, so I'll call you Tommy.
Amen.
And you take it right up to a present day. I mean, we're bothered today with all these pernicious things and immoral practices, and we're surrounded by it, we're invaded by it. Isn't this our opportunity to live as God intends us to live, in moral purity? Why should we as believers go along with the world in its ways? Why should we have our younger people dragging along with the conditions of the world? Why should we lower our standards to accommodate the world? Why should our marital relationship be affected by what's going on in the world? This is our opportunity to rise above these conditions and maintain purity and standards that God expects from his people. But what are we getting today? I'm even disturbed and annoyed at my brethren in places and responsibility who, for the sake of keeping things together, are accommodating us to the conditions out there. My brethren, we're not expected to do that. And I'll tell you something else. I don't believe the Lord expects us, nor does the world expect us to do it. They're telling us we've got to live like them and dress like them and act like them, and so in order to win them. I believe the antithesis is the answer.
Well, Brother McCall, also in connection with the autonomy of the assemblies and those seven letters, there is no assembly here being told to live as the other assembly.
That's true.
But in each case, there is a statement concerning the Lord Jesus. And that's a great point that we should get a hold of.
Yeah, you've made that point, and that is right, and that is vital to a proper understanding of it. Take the point here about a lack of virtue. I have not found thy works complete. Now, go into the Old Testament, younger people, for illustrations. And you'll get a man there called Jehu. And I hope you don't drive like him. But anyway, Jehu, he says, oh, I'll fix everything out here. The man before me didn't do it, but I'll sort it all out. And so he did a great work, Jehu. He went against the evil of Jeroboam and all that. But he didn't complete it. He only went so far, because the sins of Jeroboam continued. And that's what you've got in Sardis here. They went so far, if you want to go back to Reformation times, but they didn't go far enough. And so, in its practical application today, brethren, in order for the thing to be properly effectuated and wholesome conditions revived, restored, and established among us, it's necessary to go all the way with the teaching of the Word of God. Not part of it. All the way. I mean, we've got halfway houses in San Diego, I'm sure, as we have in Brisbane. Why are these places happy to go in with denominationalism and happy to go in with assembly situation? Because they're not prepared to go all the way with the teaching of the Word of God. Therefore, you will never get full recovery. Isn't Sardis telling us that, brother?
Well, is this what is associated with when he speaks of them as dead to their heavenly calling?
Yeah.
That is the sense, at least it's not dead. Originally back in 2 there, thou art a name to live and are dead. It's not individual saints for us, rather a collective thing here. It's
collective thing, in relation to their practices, their works.
It's just wonder that everybody gets
it. That's good. Thank you, Brother Phil.
And that's something like we have in the prodigal son. He was dead, and now he was alive. In other words, when he's away from this Father and into the world, it brought deadness. And any of these things that are were characterized in the church of Sardis, they only will bring deadness in the assembly.
Exactly, Tom. Right. Down to verse 4 now in relation to compensation for loyalty. It's amazing, even with all this condition that existed, there are a few, minority, names, identity, for the Lord takes account of every name, not defiled, purity, a walk in suitability to Christ. They shall walk with me, the eternal company, for they are worthy, meaning perfect suitability. So, in the midst of these conditions, as there were, as our brethren have been pointing out, particularly our brother Doherty mentioned other names beside Luther, there were lovely, godly saints at that time who didn't go along with the filth and problem that Thyatira had brought in, because what you've got here is escaping. Sardis is escaping out of Thyatira, and Philadelphia is escaping out of Sardis. That's what you've got here. They're escaping out of those conditions, and there they are, walking in suitability to the Lord Jesus. Do you know, I think that's admirable, and I think it's great even in our day, when we come into assemblies like these here, I coming from another country, to see believers here in San Diego and other places, and they are walking in suitability to the Lord, morally and spiritually. Brethren, that's a great encouragement.
Well, that's a helpful remark about escaping. That really is the picture, that the condition remains, but there's a movement or a moving out of it and in faithfulness to the Word. Yeah. This is great to grasp now.
That's the point there. Oh, just sure. Try and maybe re-emphasize that point for our younger people who are growing up in this. You see, if you see that you've taken assembly ground in identification with the person of the Lord Jesus and the pattern in the New Testament, you have actually escaped from conditions that are abounding. That's why the brethren tell you sometimes that there is no safer place than a New Testament assembly. You're escaping from the dangers that are abounding in those places, like doctrinal wrong and practical things that are practice that's going on that's inconsistent. So you're escaping from those conditions.
It's helpful when we think that these latter four may, in a sense, be contemporary conditions. And if that be the case, then we can see more of the sense of this escaping or getting out of a particular condition.
I think so. John, did you want to say something there?
I was going to point out that he says to those that are faithful, they shall walk with me in white. When you come down to the close of the chapter in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, again it's to a remnant, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me.
Yeah.
And in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me.
That's nice, John.
In my throne.
That's really nice. Nice thought that. And that is the great point. If we are prepared to walk with the Lord Jesus now in conditions that are so adverse and so incompatible to his mind, isn't it marvelous to think that we're going to be identified with him then? Isn't that the point of the overcomer? We may say a word about the overcomer. I know there's a divided mind on it, but I believe we are all overcomers.
Amen.
And but what he's saying, make use of that then, because we are overcomers and linked up with the great overcomer who never failed, then let us be that now. Isn't that what your point you're making?
And you're saying, too, that this is a promise of the future to them.
Sure.
There is a sense in which those that are faithful, they walk with him now, and he will acknowledge them then.
Exactly.
With me.
Like David and his mighty men. Those that were prepared to walk with David and be identified with David during the time of his rejection and so on, he said, you are the people who are going to sit with me.
There's a thought in three of the, like the four, five, and six of the coming. Or at least it says, I will come. Not necessarily quite what I first said, but this is related to giving of an account. And so it's a motivating thing in connection with present living.
Right. I think that's the whole point, Brother Doherty. It's a motivation. It's something that gives us that incentive to do what is right before the Lord.
It would be anticipating it a little, but this is not made reference to in connection with Laodicea.
Quite so.
Yeah, we'll maybe
we'll
get
see
that,
that
later.
Yeah, all sure. Being well.
Could I make a little statement on that? In the sense that he says there has a few names, there thou has a few names. I was thinking of it this way. God never abandons his search, or his eye never wearies in looking for those who are seeking to stand out for him
right.
In the assembly, even though there be a few. But it reduces down in number when you get down to Laodicea, if any man. And so we see the decay, the going away. But when for those who are seeking to live for God, God's eye is never weary as he seeks and looks upon your life, and he sees some a few that are seeking to go on for him. I just thought
it's a nice contribution, that Tom. That is very helpful indeed.
It's one of the characteristics here, brother, isn't it, that you have mentioned there's a decay of the church age,
yes.
Seen in the seven.
Yes.
As we start with Ephesus in chapter 2, we see that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. By the time we get to Laodicea, the last, we find the Lord Jesus is outside the door.
Mm-hmm.
And that shows the picture, doesn't it?
It does, definitely.
But there is the remnant character. Thou hast a few names.
Yes. That is the general picture, right, Brother Williams. But we've got to, as you pointed out, but we've got to see there are a few names, and there will always be, even in Laodicea. But
you have the name again in verse 5, and that question that always is asked about what does he mean? I will not blot out his name out of the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
Want to comment on that?
Yeah, I would like to comment on that. Thank you for giving me the opportunity. You'll notice that the comfort of Christ's promises in verse 5, you've got public recognition. They are arrayed in white garments. Then you've got public qualification. I will never erase his name from the book of life. And then you've got public confession. But I will acknowledge and confess his name before my Father and his angels. That was a powerful promise and incentive to them, John. And so we must see, fellow believers, that if they walked with him down here in an undefiled way, the promise to them is, they shall walk with him in white. That's a beautiful thing. They shall walk with me in white. Everything is white in the book of the Revelation in relation to eternal things. And then you've got the point here made about them. I shall not blot out your name out of the book of life. It's not that it's a possibility. He's not saying that it's possible to have our names erased or blotted out. Just go through a variety of scriptures and you'll see that. The Lord, the disciples came back and they said, the demons are subject to us, Lord. And they were so pleased about it. He said, marvelous. But something's far more important than that. Your names are written in heaven. And all the way down through each occurrence of the mention of that, it's always in a positive sense. It is impossible. They shall never be erased from the book of life.
Well, it's an encouragement rather than a threat.
Quite so.
Is it not as well in contrast to the fact then and throughout history, when a person has been saved,
yeah.
You know, how many times their names have been removed from the various books and ledgers of the world?
That's right.
But the name that's written in the Lamb's book of life, let's understand something. With all due respect to those who believe in the falling away doctrine, you know, God is not writing names today, rubbing them out tomorrow, writing them again next week, and rubbing them out next month. God, who knows the beginning, the end from the beginning, would know who's saved. It's only necessary that the name is there. It's not going to be erased.
That's right, exactly.
So it's a tremendous comfort here. I will not blot out. No matter what the world might do, no matter what books or registers of earth your name may come on, they'll not come from the Lord's book.
I think you get that, Brother Williams, in the next book, letter to Philadelphia. We know that during that period, representatively speaking, that their names were blotted out of their registers. I mean, the men like Darby and Kelly and those men that walked away from the Orthodox system, the first thing that was done to them was their names were completely discarded of, completely rubbed out, and no recognition. But you'll notice when in relation to the church at Philadelphia, just to make this point here, he said, right, your names were scored off down there, but I want to tell you, and the name of the city of my God, and I will write my name upon you. If you've got no name down there, you'll have a name up here. Is that something worthwhile? Never mind our names down here. We don't need to take on any names. Always remember that name is associated with divine character. And it's what we are in character in relation to God and the Lord Jesus that really matters. Well, on to the next, unless one of the brethren have something else to say.
There about garments for
right,
all of us. Garments in Genesis 35, was it? Where Jacob was going up to Bethel. One of the things he said was, change your garments, because he knew the holiness of God.
Yeah.
And I think there's a practical and a very encouraging thing for all young believers. You find here, if garments speak of our testimony, it's an undefiled testimony. And in Philippians chapter 4, there's a little word there. It says, in connection, let your yieldingness be known unto all men. The Lord is at your elbow. I know it says the Lord is coming. But it's practicing and appreciating the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. You'll be consistent no matter where you go in testimony. It won't be defiled.
That's a good point about garments. You've got that beautifully pictured and exemplified in the life of Joseph, haven't you? I mean, if Abram's got altars and Jacob's got pillars and Isaac's got wells, then Joseph's got garments. And before he dons the garments of majesty and glory, he proves his moral worth by leaving his garment in their hand but retaining his character. And that's what our younger people need to see. If you're going to be fitted one day for responsibility down here or responsibility up there, we need to understand that